Now let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, as we have been looking at the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet, who is not mentioned by name in this text, but it's an essential text for understanding the history of the times. The 20th chapter of 1 Kings. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter. Let's bow before the Lord before reading. Our Father, we humble ourselves and contrast ourselves with your majesty. We have nothing to bring and nothing to offer of our own, no merit, but the merit of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus that has been imputed to us and received by faith alone. Through that merit only, we come into your presence, asking as your people that we will love your word and have deep appreciation, thankfulness and gratitude that you have ordained that this word be proclaimed and preached to our hearts. And Father, we pray for those among us who may not know the Lord Jesus and pray that someone here would bow his mind and heart in faith before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as we see the kingship of Christ from this text. Hear us, we bow before your sacred word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings chapter 20, this is the word of God. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If you have come out for peace, take them alive, or if you have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they are stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, for surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the 7th day, the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servants said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Oh, if Ahab had obeyed the word of the Lord as king of Israel, what if this king had repented? What would Israel have become if he had been a true shepherd as God had called him to be? Looking back to David, Ahab would have pointed ahead to Christ, but in his sin, he points ahead to Antichrist. Ahab is a wicked king. And isn't it remarkable that the Lord fulfills his purpose for his people even through the fall of King Ahab and his judgment? Let this encourage our hearts even today. The Lord will have his glory. The Lord always will bring glory for himself, and no man can stop it. This and the following chapters direct us to how Ahab disregarded the word of the Lord. And never is this done without disaster. God's word is the fundamental presupposition. All hangs upon it and depends upon it. Nothing can be understood rightly without the word of God. Did you notice in verses 13, 22, and 28, there is a prophet of God who comes to speak the word of God? So that being confronted with the prophet of God, Ahab the king is being confronted with the word of the Lord. And without obedience to the word, even the blessing of the defeat of God's enemies is turned into curse. Now let's begin to follow the narrative, may we? First of all, we see something about Israel and foreign affairs in this passage. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, we read. Now this was the son of the Ben-Hadad, of whom we read in chapter 15, who had attacked Baasha, the king. In chapter 20, verse 34, we are led to believe that this is his son. So this is Ben-Hadad Jr., the king of Syria. And he lays siege to Samaria with the support of 32 kings. His message to Ahab is found in the first few verses, verses 2 and 3. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." Now this is the king of Israel. He should know the Lord. He should stand for the Lord. He should turn to the Lord. He should depend upon the Lord. He should know that the Lord will defend his people. But he acquiesces. He just gives in to Ben-Hadad. And if you give in to Ben-Hadad, if you give an inch, he'll take a mile. If you take time to read in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, you will find that if the king and if the people are obedient to the Lord, then God will fight for them and defend them against their enemies. But Ahab had not obeyed the Lord. He had disdained the law of God. He had set up Baal worship in his kingdom. And he gives no thought to the Lord, his word, his promise, his need to believe and repent. Ahab lives for this world. Ahab lives for himself. Why don't you fall upon your face before the Lord, Ahab? Why don't you believe the promise, Ahab? Why don't you submit your heart to the word? Why don't you believe in the Christ who is coming by believing the promise and the word of the prophets? Why don't you call on the nation for covenant renewal to humble themselves before the Lord and depend upon him to fight for them? Why don't you do this, Ahab? But Ahab just caves in. Again, Ben-Hadad comes and he says, "Oh yeah, by the way, through my messengers I came to you yesterday and said I want your wives and I want your silver and your gold. I also want anything that you like. I'm going to come into Jerusalem, and anything that appeals to you, that's mine too." And so Ahab calls the elders together. And they urge Ahab to resist, which enrages Ben-Hadad so badly that in verse 10 he says, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. I'm going to crush Samaria into dust," says Ben-Hadad, "because you have not followed my will." Ahab responds, and this is quite a boast for a king that hasn't been following the ways of the Lord. He says, "Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." That's the message he sends back. The message of Ahab is received by Ben-Hadad, and the kings were drinking because they were already celebrating their victory over Israel. They were already celebrating. It was in the bag. This little puny king, this little puny nation, they can't stand against the great Syrian army. We know we're going to conquer. They already celebrated. And in the midst of this disaster, as things look hopeless for Israel, the word of the Lord comes. That's the second thing you see in the narrative, the word of the Lord. Ahab knows that he can't defeat Syria. He sees this great, magnificent army. Even though he has boasted, he knows that he can't win. And just think of what was before him. Just think of that vast horde of Syrians, well prepared, well armed, this great multitude. And in verses 13 and 14, again, we read, suddenly, a prophet. Haven't you seen this great multitude? Yes, but God says, behold, I will deliver into your hand this day the Syrian army and the king. This is certainly not what Ahab deserved. This Baal-worshipping, God-denying, word-destroying king. And how we should be thankful for the word of the Lord that has come to us. And that is not only better than you and I deserve, but gives us in grace what we totally do not deserve. Thank God for the gospel. He has promised to deliver his people from doom and from damnation, from greater than the Syrian army. Now, where is Ahab's word of thanks? Do we see him saying, oh, I'm going to follow the Lord from now on. Oh, my heart is changed. My life is changed. I offer thanks and praise to God. Nothing like that comes from the lips of Ahab, this wicked king. He wants more information. How is this going to happen? And the prophet tells him. God says he is to signal the advance. The young leaders of the provinces were to lead the attack, and the army is closely to follow behind. Third thing we see, the Syrians are defeated. Ahab for once obeyed the Lord. The Syrians were concerned with drinking and not with the battle. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and this king, Ben-Hadad, is being prepared to lose this battle. Would that Ahab had made this the norm of his life. Would that he had followed the things of the Lord, the word of the Lord. But see the contrast here between the king under the influence of the word and the king who is under the influence of drink. And the battle begins. And in verse 21 of this chapter, we are told, the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Well, will this be the beginning of the change of heart that needs to come into Ahab's life? God has destroyed the Syrian army. Will this change the king? Well, we move on, and the next thing we see is the moral defeat of Israel. The moral defeat of Israel. Behind the politics are moral issues. Who is the Lord? What is his truth? What does it mean to ignore the word of the Lord? And Ben-Hadad said, look, here's the reason that we lost. It's because the gods of the Hebrews are gods of the hills, but if we come back and we fight them in the valley, then we're going to win because the gods of the valleys are our gods. But my friends, it was not the gods who gave Israel the victory. It was Jehovah who gave Israel the victory. And he is not confined to hills, nor is he excluded from valleys. He is the God who is everywhere present and who is always all-powerful. The Lord revealed to his prophet the viewpoint of the Syrians, and Ahab prepares for war. Now, one thing is for sure. The Lord does not promise Ahab victory this second time because he wants to honor Ahab. In all of this, the Lord calls Israel to repentance. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. He is calling Ahab to repentance, but Ahab does not repent. The Syrian army, under new leadership, fighters, not drunken kings. The kings are replaced by seasoned men of war. Ben-Hadad has his best fighters prepared to lead the battle, this time in the valleys, against Israel and Ahab the king. And in all of this, Ahab the king will be victor, but not for his glory, but for the Lord's. We read in verse 27 of this chapter, the people of Israel encamp before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. Here again is little Israel, defenseless little Israel, but not defenseless when the Lord fights on their side. And the Lord kept his word, and Israel defeated Syria. And we read in verse 29 and following, they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. I hope that you use your imagination when you read your Bibles. What you should hear in your ear is the striking of swords and shields and spears. You should smell the blood and gore and sweat. You should see the dirt arise. God is fighting for His people. The Lord is the divine warrior who has promised that He will win the battle for Ahab and the people of Israel. The Lord kept His word. But in the midst of this greatest of victories, Israel sustains her greatest defeat. God conquers Syria, and yet what happens? Well, Ben-Hadad escaped into a little corner off in the city. He has a few of his advisors with him. Now, we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful men. Maybe if you humble yourself before the king, he'll be merciful to you. And so he sends his advisors ahead, dressed in sackcloth with ropes on their heads, looking as if they're mourning and humble before the king. Those who had come to destroy now come in humility before the king of Israel, Ahab. And what happens? When Ahab the king hears that Ben-Hadad the king of Syria, who had come to conquer him, is alive, what does he say? Oh, is he still alive? Why, he's my brother. What did you say, Ahab? He's your brother? This pagan king is your brother? This God denier is your brother? He came to destroy you, Ahab. He came to destroy Israel, Ahab. He came to destroy the church, Ahab. Had he the power to do so, he would have come and destroyed the very word of God that prophesied the coming of the Christ. Had he the power to do so, he is so filled with hatred for the name of the Lord that he would have come and destroyed the very Christ who was promised. And yet you say, oh, is he alive? He's my brother. This is absolutely astounding. Ben-Hadad, who had come to destroy the church, is happy with this. The one who threatened to turn the city into dust is now quite glad to be Ahab's brother. And Ahab brought him alongside of him in his chariot, and he made a treaty with him. Ahab didn't have a clue what the Lord had done for him. The friendship of the world is enmity with the Lord. And the Lord will now address this cocky king. And this is how the Lord did it. The king's coming by. The prophet of the Lord knows what God would have him to do. The prophet says to one of his fellow prophets, sons of the prophets, he says, I want you to strike me, please. Nice way of putting it. I want you to knock me out. Give me a good one. Strike me, please. Of course I'm not going to do that. Because you have not obeyed the word of the Lord. When you leave here, you're going to be struck down by a lion. That son of the prophet who did not obey left and was struck down by a lion. God's word is not to be tinkered with. So the prophet says to someone else, strike me, please. And the Bible says he really did strike him. He hit him hard. He wounded him. I would suspect he heard about what happened to the other guy. So he didn't do it, no half measures here. He really just gives it to him. The king comes by and hears this man with a bandage and he says, oh, king, here's what happened. I was in the battle and my commander said, you know, keep this prisoner. And if you lose this prisoner, you're going to lose your life or you're going to have to pay a big fine. But I was busy with this and that, just doing all kinds of things, and I lost the prisoner. Ahab the king says, well, you got what you deserved. The judgment that you have that's come upon you is just what you deserved. You remember when Nathan went to David, after his adultery with Bathsheba, told him a parable. Do you remember what was said? Thou art the man. That's what God is doing here. So in verse 42, this is what the prophet says to Ahab. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And what does Ahab do? Well, of course, he gets on his knees and repents and begs for mercy and says, God, change my heart. No, he doesn't do that. Time and again he should have done that. Time and again God's word has come, and he has rejected the word of the Lord. The Bible says he went to Samaria, went to his house, and sulked. For Ahab, it's always somebody else's fault, never his own. What a failure this king was. And oh, what a contrast to the true king and shepherd of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ahab brings defeat upon his whole people. Jesus brings blessing upon his people by the substitute of himself in our place on the cross. And so here's what I want to see with you, fifthly. I want us to look at the true king. Now, this is no exegetical leap. You say, where do you see the true king here? You see it in contrast to the bad king. Every time you see a king of Israel or a king of Judah, you should know and remember he holds in trust an office whereby he should be reflecting the shepherding of God to his people. He holds in trust an office that points to the office that will be held consummately by Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem of Judea. Every time you see a king who does well, you should say that king really does point well toward the king who is to come. And every time you read of a king who does not do well, who disobeys the Lord, you say this king who should be pointing to Christ points rather to Antichrist. This king who should be pointing to the Lord Jesus points away from the Lord Jesus. And he contrasts with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Ahab held the office of the King of Israel. He was to be a type of the great King to come. Ahab was called upon to show the king's sovereignty in shepherding Israel, in ruling them in justice, in defending Israel against their enemies, in loving the truth, in reverencing the word of God. But what did Ahab do? He made a treaty with God's enemy. So rather than being a type of Christ, Ahab becomes the anti-king, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist rather than Christ. And the failures of the kings of Israel present a longing in the text, a longing for the true king that would come and truly rule over his people in justice and with equity. And so our text invites us to dwell upon the true king, the encouragement that comes to God's people from the kingly office of Christ. The text longing for the true king. Who is he? What will his rule be like? The true king is our Lord Jesus Christ, not Ahab, but Jesus. This is the one to whom Ahab should have pointed. The one of whom Hebrews 1:8 says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The one of whom Revelation 1:5 says, the ruler of kings on earth. The one of whom Hebrews 1:8 says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the one seen by Isaiah the prophet, high and exalted, sitting upon his royal throne. This is Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And about that king, let's see two things. First of all, this king, unlike Ahab, is a true king over his people. He is a true king over you, people of God, this morning. He sets up his kingdom in our hearts and he rules in love. He has conquered our hearts in his sovereign grace. He has regenerated us and he gave us resurrection life when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute monarch over the souls of men who can come to those of us dead in our trespasses and sins and say to us, I, the King, say to you, come alive. This he has done for you, his people. He sets his people free. Only a king can do this. He set us free from our guilt by his own shed blood. He set us free from the curse of the law as well as from the dominion of sin in our lives. He did this in that great battle that took place on Calvary when he shed his blood, and in his resurrection from the dead, he showed himself to be the king. This king who rules over you and over me and over us as a congregation, this king protects his people and preserves his church. Listen to the Belgic Confession, one of the Reformation confessions. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. And as king, Christ rules his people through his word. Did you hear that? He doesn't rule us through our emotions. Emotions are very important in submission to this word. He doesn't rule you through dreams and visions. He's done with that. He's given us a complete word that is final. How does he rule in his church? The Holy Spirit taking this word to the heart and life of the people of God. Why do we spend so much time expositing the word? Why do we work through texts? Why do we work through books of the Bible? Why do we have an open Bible here every Sunday morning? Why do we encourage you to be in the word? This is how Christ the King rules. He rules through his word. If you don't know the word, you don't know what he expects of you as king. And as king, he rules through his word. We do not, like Ahab, make a treaty with the world, or do we? Listen to these words of Herman Hoeksema. We may not, he's talking to us Christians, we may not become conformed to this world. We may not copy this world. The world must not tell us how we should live and walk. Instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. From the new principle that God has instilled in the heart, we must fight against the current, for we are only a little spiritual and much worldly. And that little, the little that is spiritual, must combat with that which is worldly. Through his word, the king calls us to battle as well against the forces of darkness and against worldliness in our lives. To what degree is my mind and is my heart and are my affections conformed to what this world wants me to be, rather than to Christ the King and his word and what he wants me to be? Will you ask yourself that question? Let's acknowledge him to be King, our great priest King, Jesus Christ. He is King over his people, but also, listen, not only is he King over us, his people, but he also is King over his enemies. He is not sitting in the heavens wringing his hands. He's king. He rules. He reigns. The king will make his enemies his footstool under his feet. This king does not make a treaty with Ben-Hadad. And already in providence, this king sets up one and pulls down another in sovereign kingly rule. The wicked only rule with this king's divine permission. He restrains in his divine providence. He limits the wicked in their evil, and he protects his church from extinction. And even in persecuting times, even then, the king is ruling the world for the sake of his church. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. The world is continued on account of the church which is in it. Otherwise, the heaven and earth would be burnt up in a moment, because the whole world is not worth one grain of wheat, as it is indeed full of blasphemy and impiety. Unless the church supported the world by prayer, all things would be destroyed instantly. So this king rules over his enemies for his glory and for the sake of his people. And this king, do you hear me? This king will come again to judge the quick and the dead and to destroy his enemies in judgment. As we read in Revelation 6:2, he that sat upon the white horse had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He has a vesture dipped in blood. And in Revelation 14, those awesome words, the angel gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden, and blood came out of the winepress. The king will bring his enemies to judgment. I want to stress that and ask you to listen very carefully. The Belgic Confession, to which I've already referenced, I want you to hear what it says in its article on the judgment. Listen. Finally, we believe according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And as, and for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire. To the King, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promise of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just reflecting what the Bible teaches. Actually, in the very words of Scripture, Christ is King who will come in judgment. Now, Ahab should have pointed to all of this. He should have destroyed Ben-Hadad. He should have loved God's word. He should have shepherded God's people. But we have a king who's different from Ahab. So, he's king over you, unbeliever. You may not acknowledge him now. But did you hear the passage from Philippians 2 that Pastor McDonald read to us? The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Unbeliever, you may sneer now, but at the judgment, the king will wipe the sneer from your face. Even now, your very breath is beholden to this king. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. Governments who employ their power against Christ only do so with his permission. If you are ruled by your lusts and despise Christ's kingship and do not trust in Christ, you will know his judgment. Unbeliever, see the danger that you are in. May the Spirit of the Lord break your heart as you are on a road to the awful judgment and bring you to Christ, who shed blood as the sinner's only hope. You say, I'm not like Ahab. I'm not a wicked man to be judged of the Lord. My friend, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God's judgment is upon each of us by nature, so that every one of us needs a Redeemer. Bow before this King of love and receive from his grace all the saving benefits of the gospel. You need a heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus. People of God, have we not said, he is king over us. He rules and he reigns over us. Well, if he's king, then, believer, you are no longer under the tyranny of Satan. Christ has brought us under his banner. Let us, with care, acknowledge his kingship in every area of life. Since Christ is king, live as his happy subject. And that can only be as we believers submit our hearts to the word of the Lord. As the Lord shows you and shows me our sin, are we desirous of forsaking that sin? Do we live under the word of promise? Take heart in his government over the world, since he is king, for the sake of his church. One reformer wrote to John Calvin, I'm glad Christ reigns, else I should have despaired. Oh, that's how the kingship of Christ encourages the heart. Early in the Reformation, Martin Luther offered a gentle rebuke to his friend Philip Melanchthon, who was despondent over the problems the churches were facing and the persecutions of God's people. And Luther responded to his friend Philip Melanchthon by saying, let Philip cease to rule the world. Now, is that not applicable to your heart? Let David cease attempting to rule the world. Because every day we want to take the world into our own hands, do we not? But we have a king who rules and reigns in ways that we cannot see, accomplishing a purpose for his own glory that is far, far beyond anything we can imagine. And so let us not live in fear of the creature. Since the sovereign hand of God in all the events that befall you come from his fatherly hand and loving and kind kingship, believe the promise of his sovereignty. Believe the promise of his dominion. Believe the heavy providences to be suitable to your needs. And believe the promise that he will love you constantly and without fail. And then, oh people of God, we must say this. Think upon it, will you? Oh, is Christ the head and king of his church? Is he King of kings? Is he Lord of lords? Then will you be amazed at the greatest thing of all? That he who is our king humbled himself. That the second person of the Trinity assumed human nature and bore our sins. What king would do that for his people? And yet that he has done for you. Flavel the Puritan says beautifully, for the sun to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering atom, for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a silly fly or worm, had been no such great abasement. For they were but creatures before, and so they would abide still, though in an inferior order of species of creatures. The distance between the highest and the lowest species of creatures is but a finite distance. The angel and the worm dwell not so far asunder, but, for the infinite, glorious Creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding human understanding. And this your King has done. Let your heart be filled with this, that the King who is coming in glory to judge the quick and the dead is the King who came in utter humility, born of a virgin, who went to a cross as your substitute to pay for your sins, so that we rightly do sing, do we not? O Jesus, we adore thee upon the cross, our King. Amen.